Last week, the emphasis was primarily on eschatology and times stuff and trying to give you an overview and framework for eschatology. Tonight, I want to spend a little more time on prophecy as an entity and as a unique characteristic of the Bible. Read, if you have the time, you know, if you have nothing else to do, go out and find the Bhagavad Gita and spend some time reading it, or find yourself a Quran and read it, or find yourself a Book of Mormon and read it. I have, at least big chunks of each of those, and then go out and find yourself one of the myriad Hindu books that are out there and read them. With each new Swami that comes around, you know, there's a new glut of Hindu books, and you can read those. And all of these are considered sacred scripture by the people who follow that particular religion. There's a lot of stuff in the world that is considered sacred scripture. There are lots of books out there and lots of people writing lots of things that are considered to be sacred scripture. Read the stuff that's written by and about the Baha'u'llah, who is the founder of the Baha'i faith. I have. Go out and read all of the sacred scripture you can find. And one of the things that you'll find missing in all of those books that I just mentioned, in all of the sacred scripture of every other religion, you will not find prophecy. It's a missing piece of every other major religion. Only historic Judeo-Christianity has as a basic element of its scriptures prophecy. And more importantly, prophecy absolutely pervades the Bible, which is why it always amazes me when you find preachers or pastors or whatever who won't teach prophecy or eschatology. I wonder what Bible they're reading, because you can't read the Bible anywhere without bumping into prophecy. Prophecy absolutely permeates the Bible, and it is one of the ways that God is showing his absolute sovereignty and control over his universe and over his creation, is that he's constantly telling you what he's about to do. Now, people view prophecy a couple different ways, so I'm going to see if I can adjust your headset accordingly, or your mindset accordingly, or your brain set accordingly, or, okay, so that you think of it the way God thinks of it. When we think prophecy, we think predictive, you know, like picking lottery numbers or something. I'm going to predict the future. That kind of gazing into a crystal ball and saying, ooh, I know what's going to happen. You know, a week from Thursday, you're going to see a guy in a red car, you know, that kind of predictive stuff. That is not prophecy. That is predicting what you assume or think is going to happen. That's what some of these folks like, a Uri Geller or a...
Cleo,
absolutely. Or the more famous semi-supposedly legitimate ones like, who's the one who was always in the Inquirer and Star Magazine? Gene Dixon, or even Casey, Edgar Casey. These are people who did predictions of what was going to happen. Same thing if you go all the way back to Nostradamus. Nostradamus, same thing, making predictions. Of course, his were so vague that people after the fact would go, well, that's what he was talking about. Well, that's too easy, you know. That's like saying, in the next 4 years, a world leader will die. And then, you know, some world leader dies, and everybody goes, Jim, that was really good. A world leader really did die. Well, that's just too easy. So that's prediction. That's not what we're talking about in the Bible. People have this concept, they think in predictive qualities when they think about God's prophecies. And they say, well, God started the world and he rolled the world, and because he was all-knowing, he knew what was going to happen ahead of time. That's still wrong thinking about God. If that's still the way you conceive of God, you still don't have it. God did not start the world and then know what was going to happen. The biblical view of God's prophetic nature is that God created his world and then he decrees what is going to happen. He makes definite statements. He's not looking down the long telescope of time to see what's going to happen as if he doesn't know. Instead, he decrees what is going to take place in his universe. And then because he is the all-powerful, he sets about to implementing his power to see to it that what he decrees takes place. That's the biblical notion of prophecy. Do you understand that? God first announces, this is what I'm going to do. And then because he does know everything he's going to do and how long it'll take and when he's going to accomplish it, he decrees that he will do it. And then because he has all the power, he then does it. Here's a fact. As long as you've got pencils and papers, write this down. Prophecy works, for lack of a better word, prophecy works because the future is definite. The future is not random. If there was the possibility that the future was random, prophecy wouldn't work. Do you understand that? There's no way for God to say, this is going to happen, if he then leaves it up to the whim and the will of chance. Instead, he says, this is what will happen, and then he sets to work to making it happen. Because the future is, in fact, definite. Through his prophets, he told, through Isaiah, that a virgin would conceive. Soon as Matthew starts out in the New Testament, he says right away, as it was predicted by the prophet Isaiah, a virgin will conceive. He jumped right on that. Now, that was not God saying, ooh, a virgin's going to conceive. I see that coming. No, that was him saying, I will put my son in the womb of a virgin. And so then Isaiah wrote it down. And then when Jesus was born, Matthew looked back and said, hey, look, God told us this was coming. Then he said that it was going to happen in Bethlehem. And it did. It happened in Bethlehem. Then he said that he would go down into Egypt. Well, he did. He went into Egypt and he came back up out of Egypt. And Matthew said, just like the prophets all told us he would. See, God has always worked in that sort of prophetic manner. No sooner did Adam and Eve fall than God showed up and put out his first prophecy in Scripture. The very first prophecy was that the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent, and it was going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. That's the first prophecy in Scripture. You don't get any further than the fall before God starts saying, now here's what I'm going to do, here's what I'm going to do, here's what I'm going to do. You get to Noah. Comes to Noah and says, okay, I'm going to destroy everybody. That didn't happen for another 80 years. You know, when we think of prophecy, it'd be nice to have something that came true, you know, reasonably quick, so you could point at it and say, see, I told you. 80 years he was building a boat in the middle of a desert. People coming around going, he says, it's going to rain. They're going, what's rain? Hasn't rained yet. We're living under a canopy here. World's wonderful. Yeah, it's going to rain. Everybody's going to drown. You're all going to die. Now, you know, after 30 or 40 years of that, people are going, yeah, Noah. Mm-hmm. 60, 70 years of it? Yeah, right, Noah. Yeah, right. He's out there pounding away, making his boat. That first raindrop fell, and they were all clinging to the side of the boat going, hey, open the door, let us back in. God prophesied, this is what I'm going to do. He declared, this is what I'm going to do. And then by power that only he could have, he did it. Nobody on earth could make it rain. Nobody on earth could make it flood for 40 days and nights. It was God by his power doing exactly what God said he was going to do. Wherever you find prophecy in the Bible, it is always a declaration by God that I am going to exercise my power and do this thing. So wherever you find prophecy, you are finding God displaying his own absolute sovereignty over all things. I'm going to destroy everybody. How sovereign is that? Nobody got a chance to choose. You know, okay, here's the ark, here comes the rain. Choose. Nobody got the chance to choose. Door is closed when the rain starts. When everybody came to the realization that Noah was right, it was too late. But God did it. And then, of course, in the Old Testament, you get into Abraham. As soon as you get to the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham says, well, how do I know these things are going to be true? You're going to have a son. So the 30 years till he has that son. But you're going to have a son. And by the way, God comes to them after they're too old to have kids. Abraham wasn't too old, but his wife was past childbearing. Comes to him and says, now you're going to have a son with Sarah, your wife. This was not God predicting. He was not saying, I predict that you're going to have a son. It was an impossibility. He was declaring you are going to have a son because I am going to empower that son and make sure that you have a child, though it's completely an impossibility. And then he waited till she was 90 just to guarantee that she understood it was God and not her. That was completely prophetic. Then he says, puts Abraham to sleep and says, now I'll answer your question. your descendants are going to be taken into a land where they're not known, where they're going to serve for 400 years. That was not a particularly positive prophecy. Your descendants are going to be slaves for 400 years in Egypt. But since you asked how to prove that this is all true, God just starts right away declaring the future. This is how God works. His answer to, are you sovereign? To my way of thinking, there is no more greater demonstration of God's absolute sovereignty than the fact that he declares the future. And then it comes true, then it comes true, then it comes true, then it comes true. Now, people argue, you know, theologians argue, if you really want to break it down per prophecy, how much of the Bible has been fulfilled. But roughly 85% of all prophecies in the scripture have been completely fulfilled. And they were all fulfilled, and this is very important, they were all fulfilled literally. They were all fulfilled when he said they would be. He's yet to miss a time. And so far, his batting average is completely 100%. God is batting 1,000 right now. He's yet to miss a prophecy. That's one of the big things that the critics of the Bible can't get past. They can't point to any prophecy. If they could find one, they'd be all over it. That one where they said, yeah, but what about that one where God said and then it didn't happen? They don't have it. It doesn't exist. So far, everything God has said was going to happen, happened. He's batting 1,000. He doesn't miss. As a consequence, when you bump into prophecy in the Bible that you can't find a clear, obvious fulfillment of, that doesn't mean that God missed it. It simply means he hasn't done it yet. There are still things in the Bible that God is going to do. The largest, most obvious example of that is Christ returning. There it is. Absolutely right. Christ's return is it. Christ left and said, I'll be back. Now, if he hasn't come back yet, there's still something waiting to happen. And when he comes back, there's a whole lot of scripture about what happens when he comes back. And if he hasn't come back yet, then all that stuff that pertains to his coming back hasn't happened yet. So it's important. All of scripture all of prophecy kind of revolves around and really centers around that one key event. We know what has happened. We are now in the middle of what Paul would call in Romans 9, 10, 11, the times of the Gentiles, this period of grace that we are in. And Paul said that when the times of the Gentiles is closed, God is going to return his attention back to Israel and everything that comes with it, the day of the Lord, the rapture of the church, all of those events that are talked about in the Old and New Testament but simply have not happened yet. My point is this. If God hasn't missed yet, there's no reason to believe he's going to miss next time. There's absolutely no evidence anywhere that he has missed. So when you find prophecy that says God's going to do this, hang your hat on it. That's money in the bank. God's going to do it. So we're going to spend a little time tonight looking at the track record. But first you have to understand the way some Old Testament prophecy works, which is this. Old Testament prophets speaking about Jesus and speaking about the Messiah coming and projecting forward, looking forward to the Messiah coming, often saw his coming as one big unit, one big group of events. That the Messiah was going to come, he was going to be born, and then he was going to raise up his kingdom. We talked about some of the kingdom language. It's impossible to talk about Bible prophecy and not talk about kingdoms, because God talked about kingdoms and nations all the time, and the raising up of kings and the raising up of kingdoms in particular nations. Because the final event on planet Earth is going to be that Christ is going to come and establish his kingdom that will never be destroyed. And the Old Testament prophets saw the coming of the Messiah and the setting up of his kingdom as one big event, that whenever Messiah came to planet Earth, he was going to establish his kingdom, and that was going to be the beginning of the reinstitution of Israel and Judah and all these predictions that you find in Daniel and in Hosea and in Ezekiel and in Isaiah were finally going to come true all at one time when Messiah came. But right in the middle of all that, Isaiah throws this monkey wrench in the spokes, essentially, and talks about a suffering servant, that the Messiah was going to come And then he was going to suffer. And he was going to die. And he was going to die for our iniquities, our trespasses, and our, you know, was going to be laid on him. And of course, when he said our in those cases, he was always talking about Israel, that Israel's iniquities and Israel's sin were all going to be laid on the Messiah, and the Messiah was going to suffer for his people. Brand new prophetic information that Messiah was going to come and be cut off. Daniel adds to that and tells when Messiah is going to be cut off. And even says, but he'll be cut off, but not for himself. And that becomes a prophetic benchmark. That becomes a place in time that you can mark. And you can say, okay, all of biblical prophecy works around this date that Daniel's going to set. Daniel's going to give you that place where you can kind of put a stake in the ground and say, okay, you know, everything works backward from here and frontwards from here, but here's our stake in the ground that we can work from right there in either direction. So, Old Testament prophets saw the ministry of the Messiah to come as one big unit. And yet when Messiah came, and while he was here, one of the things that they kept wanting him to do, one of the things that his apostles kept wanting is set up the kingdom, right? You're going to set up the kingdom now. At one point, it says in the Gospels that a group, a mob came and would have made him king by force. They wanted him to do the Messiah thing, be the king, restore Israel, throw off the Roman Empire, make us the kingdom we want to be, do all that. And it said that when they came and would have made him king by force, he went and hid himself away. Because in the prophetic plan of the Messiah, first he had to come and suffer as the suffering servant. The last question he was asked when he was leaving at the beginning of the book of Acts, before he did sail off into the blue, do you remember what the last question is that his apostles asked him? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Man, you are the best king there ever was. They can't kill you. They killed you and you're alive again. How good are you as a king? Now we know you're the Messiah, and we know the Messiah is going to set up the kingdom and restore Israel and bring in the scattered tribes and restore Judah and bring in the new Jerusalem, and now you've died and you're back. You can see why they would think that. They'd say, yes, okay, you've done all that. Now do the rest of it. And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has placed in his own hands. And then up he went into the sky. I'll be back. What's he coming back to do? He's coming back to set up that kingdom. He's coming back to restore Israel. You know, when I discuss these things with some of my amillennial brothers and friends, and they say, you know, well, the kingdom is spiritual, and, you know, the kingdom's a spiritual kingdom, and I had one write to me and say, you know, places in the New Testament where you expect the kingdom of Christ to be referred to literally, you find it spiritualized. And I said, really? And I wrote back and said, the place where they bring up the kingdom, where you would expect Christ to spiritualize it, he makes it literal. They said, will you restore the kingdom at this time? Now, he should have said, don't you know anything? The kingdom is spiritual. It's inside you. David's throne is in heaven. That's where I'm going to go sit. The millennium's now. We're in it. Everything's fine. Of course, he wouldn't even make that reference. The book of John wouldn't be written for another 60 years. But instead, he said, not yet. That was his answer. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? He said, not yet. It's not for you to know when. But he didn't say, I'm not gonna. Don't you understand? He was very literal about it. Because Daniel was very literal about it. Because Hosea was very literal about it. Because Ezekiel was very literal about it. And every time they describe it in very literal, very physical terms. The other challenge I always put out to my amillennial friends is, I don't know how familiar any of you are with the book of Ezekiel. But the book of Ezekiel ends with five heavy-duty chapters of a temple that has never been built. No one, you know, they talk about Ezekiel's temple, but they've never seen it. No, it hasn't been built. It's not done anywhere. And I say to folks, okay, now you got five chapters full of very physical information, dimensions, courts, furniture, everything. How do you spiritualize all of that? Please take the time for me and give me the spiritual rendering of those five chapters of Ezekiel. And if you can't do it, then there's a temple coming that hasn't been built yet. It's going to be built in the millennium. It's a physical temple. It's the temple where the real, true worship is finally going to happen. It hasn't happened yet because Christ hasn't come back yet. If Christ hasn't come back yet, there's a whole lot of stuff that hasn't happened yet. You get that picture? All right. Now, the gap theory. We have to talk about the gap theory for a second. Gap theory is a phrase that theologians use because they don't know what else to call it. I call it the gap fact because it's not a theory. If it was a theory, it would be a postulation that had to be proved. But it's not a theory. I'll prove it to you right now. Everybody turn to Luke 4. This is a perfect example of where Isaiah predicted the ministry of Messiah. And then Jesus, Messiah, standing there, is going to read Isaiah's prophecy concerning himself. And as he's reading this prediction about himself, he's going to stop mid-sentence and say, everything up to here is fulfilled today. And then he leaves the rest of Isaiah's prophecy just hanging out there. And when you look at it, you can see why. Jesus is going to insert a gap between two pieces of Isaiah. Now, if you're alive during the time of Isaiah and you're just reading, you see everything Isaiah wrote as one big unit. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And that's what Messiah is going to do. Messiah is standing there with the book of Isaiah, and he says, this, 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 and this are fulfilled today in your eyes. But he stopped mid-sentence because there was something in that sentence he couldn't say yet because it wasn't yet to be fulfilled. And the gap of time bursts in. Here, I'm going to show it to you. All right, we're in Luke 4. And keep your finger in Luke 4, if you would, and turn to Isaiah 61, because this is what he's going to quote. And we'll look back and forth at the two of them, and we'll do a little comparison here, and you'll see the place where Jesus stops. It's so crucially important, I have always thought, that if you've got Jesus reading Scripture, pay attention. He picked that Scripture on purpose. He's trying to tell you something. Luke 4, starting at verse 14, Isaiah 61, starting at verse 1. We're going to compare these two. Now, first I'm reading from Luke 4, starting at verse 14. Verse 14 of Luke 4 says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went fame of him throughout the whole region round about. Everybody knew who he was in the area. That area of Galilee, they knew he was a healer. Gee, this could be the Messiah. This is very exciting. And he taught in all their synagogues, being glorified of all. Everywhere he went and stopped and taught, people were just amazed at his ability. This was key to his ministry everywhere he went, that he amazed, even the time he was a child. I mean, you probably remember the story, that when he was just a mere kid, 12 years old, he went up to Jerusalem because his parents, three times a year, would go up to Jerusalem. And when they were on their way home, they were a couple days' journey because there's a whole mass of people on their way back to Nazareth, and they look around in the group and they go, where's Jesus? We've lost the kid. Where's Jesus? They turn around and go back to Jerusalem. They find him in the temple, and he's teaching the elders and the Pharisees in the temple. And they're astounded at him. And of course, his parents, typical parents, get mad at him. Hey, 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 hey. You know, we're traveling here. You were supposed to stay with us. And he says, didn't you know that I would be about my father's business? He's 12. How does he know all this stuff? Well, it's because he was the Word. It just exudes out of him. So, verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. That was typical in the synagogue. Each week, different men would be asked to read. Different people would be out, you know, stand up and read a piece of Scripture. So, as was his custom, they knew him in Nazareth. He'd grown up in that area. And so they ask him, okay, Jesus, you stand up. Here you go. They hand him a Scripture to read. Look at the next part, verse 17. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, they handed him the scroll to read. But he opened the book, and he found the place where this was written. He knew what he was doing. So what book am I working from? Oh, Isaiah? Good. Let me show you a little something in Isaiah here, kids. Scrolls to what we know as Isaiah 61, and he reads this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Oh, well, that had to kind of calm the room down a little bit. Because he put it in the first person. They know that the Spirit of the Lord was going to be upon the Messiah when he came. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives and to preach the recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. See that? And he closed the book. Now remember that phrase, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Remember that phrase, and let's go over to Isaiah. Isaiah 61 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings. Just translated gospel, same words, means the same thing. Unto the meek, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons for them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he shut the book. Look what Isaiah said. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Well, he couldn't say that yet. Hadn't happened yet. Now, he could say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and I have come to preach the gospel, the good news, to recover sight to the blind, and to preach to the captives, and to set them at liberty, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, that's a very interesting phrase, the acceptable year of the Lord. What does that mean? I'm going to show you from Daniel that there was a date coming, that benchmark I talked about earlier, when Jesus was on the donkey riding into Jerusalem, when they were putting the palm branches in their clothes down in the street. You remember what he said? He said, if you knew, if you understood what was happening this day. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. But it was the benchmark that Daniel had set that was now coming true. Okay, go back to Luke so you can see what happened there. Now you know why he stopped where he stopped. He had to stop at that moment. He could only say, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, but he could not say, and the day of vengeance of our God. To Isaiah, that was one big chunk of information. The Messiah was going to come. He was going to set the captives at liberty. He was going to give sight to the blind. He was going to preach the gospel to the brokenhearted and the poor in spirit. He was going to do all these things. And it was going to be the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus put a gap in there. Jesus said, no, this is the acceptable day of the Lord, but the day of vengeance of our God, not yet. When he closed the book, verse 20 says, this is Luke 4, he closed the book and he gave it back to the minister, and he sat down, and all the eyes of them in the synagogue were fastened on him. I'll bet. And he began to say to them, look at this, verse 21, Jesus would know, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He said, today, this scripture I just read to you is fulfilled in your ears. That's why he had to stop where he stopped. If he had said, and the day of vengeance of our God, that part's not fulfilled. That part hasn't happened yet. That part's still coming. So my point is this. In the Old Testament, prophets would see the Messiah's reign and the Messiah's ministry as these big chunks of information. But you have to know where to say, okay, up to here, up to here, up to here, up to here has all happened. Here's the gap. And then there's this time of the Gentiles. Then will be the return of Christ and the day of vengeance of our God. You get that picture? And you see where Jesus himself did that? Jesus himself took a big piece of Isaiah and said, up till here, this is fulfilled in your hearing. From here forward, hasn't happened yet. Got it? Okay, that's a principle. Keep a hold of that principle, because now we're going to go look at a quick section of Daniel. You'll get confused with Daniel if you don't understand where the gap is, because Daniel's going to do exactly that now. He's going to drop in a huge piece of prophecy and going to lay a benchmark in time, and you have to know where the gap takes place. So first I had to introduce you to the gap. First we had to fall into the gap, and then we could handle this piece of Daniel. All right? All right. Book of Daniel. If you're in Isaiah, just move forward a little bit. Chapter 9. There's a whole lot of prophetic stuff in Daniel, and we're going to deal with all of it. But we're going to start here. Daniel, by the way, does not run chronologically. Daniel as a book has some history in it, has some prophecy in it, but the prophecy is at the second half of the book, and you have to know where those prophecies fit into the history in the first part of the book.
So the book of Daniel is what fills in the gap?
No, the time of the Gentiles is what fills in the gap. And really that's Paul talking in Romans, particularly 9, 10, and 11. Yes. But we're now going to deal with an expanse of time, 490 years to be exact, that Daniel's going to talk about. But there's a gap in the 490 years. I'll show you. All right, everybody in Daniel chapter 9? Now, you may recall last week, for those of you that were here, we had Tom read a prophecy from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had told Israel, the northern and southern tribes, well, the southern tribes were the only ones still intact. The northern tribes were in the Assyrian captivity. The southern tribes were going to go serve the king of Babylon because they hadn't kept God's Sabbaths. They were going to fall under the hand of the dominion of the king of Babylon for 70 years. Remember that? Okay, now, Daniel was in that first deportation, that first wave of people who went to Babylon, and he came to recognize that he had been there. He's now an old man. He comes to recognize that the 70 years are ticking, that it's about done. And so he goes to God and he prays to God that God will keep his word, which, by the way, is a very good way to pray. You know, find some section of God's word and take it back to God and say, hey, I'm just praying that you do that. That's all I'm looking for right there. I like the one that says, my God will provide for all your needs through his riches in Christ Jesus. You said it right there. That's my prayer, okay? Pray what you said. So Daniel's going to do that. He's going to go and pray what God said. He's going to say, okay, now remember that 70-year deal? Keep your word and deliver your people. Here we go. Chapter 9, verse 1. This is really hard to do. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, the Babylonish king now, Nebuchadnezzar, has been overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel has stayed in Babylon all the way through this change of kings. Daniel has become a big deal in the court of Ahasuerus, the king, and the Medo-Persian Empire is now in control in Babylon. That's how long he's been there. The 70 years are ticking down. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. There you go. There it is. See? Daniel says, I understood by reading the scripture that Jeremiah had said prophetically that we would be here in Babylon for 70 years. Daniel's telling us, I'm working from scripture here. Daniel's not making anything up. He said, I'm working off Jeremiah here. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting, with sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and I made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, and we have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O God, righteousness belongs to you, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and to them that are far off. Who would that be? Israel that is scattered. He's now praying for Israel nationally. Them that are near and them that are far off through all the countries where they're scattered, whither you have driven them because of their trespass that they have trespassed against you. O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Verse 10, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he has set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against thee. And he has confirmed his works, which he spoke against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us this great evil. For under the whole heaven has not been done as has been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, Yet we made not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he does, for we obeyed not his voice. Boy, this is a good prayer, isn't it? He's just going along saying, God, you told us you were going to do this. And then we sinned against you, and then you did it. And you're righteous anyway in doing it. And I admit we have sinned, and we deserve everything you're doing. But you are the God that's merciful, and you are the God that's gracious. So I just want to keep reminding you of that. Verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, that has brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has gotten yourself renown, as at this very day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness. And I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all them that are around us. Now therefore, O Lord God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open your eyes and behold our desolation, and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplication before thee because of our righteousness, but for thy great mercy. How much do you like that prayer? God, I'm praying that you'll do this and you'll deliver us because, look, you put your name in Jerusalem and you put your glory in that temple, and we have sinned and we don't deserve it, but you are merciful, so please restore us like you said you would, not because of us, but because of you. Daniel understood the sovereignty of our gracious God. Verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not. For thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by your name. Wow. There's a prayer we all ought to just study. Just learn to pray, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, hearken and do, and defer not. Do what you said you're going to do. Verse 20, and while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and I was presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, we'll get to that vision, we'll get to the first time he met Gabriel, but he and Gabriel already have a relationship going at this point. He says, I saw Gabriel while I'm praying, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, and he was caused to fly swiftly. And he touched me around the time of the evening oblation, around 6 o'clock. And he informed me, and he talked with me. And he said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. How cool is that? I was studying Jeremiah. I saw that the 70 years were nearly over. I went to God and said, you're right, we've sinned, but you're merciful. So do what you said you were going to do. And he sent Gabriel to talk with me. And Gabriel showed up and said, don't worry, God loves you, greatly loves you, and he's going to show you a vision. And he says, now understand this. Understand what I'm explaining to you. I love that part of it. He says, I am come to show you, for you're greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider this vision. Okay? So here we come. Here's the matter, and here's the vision. 70 weeks. Now, I'm going to tell you right away, in the Hebrew, that is 70 Shabuah, which is the number for seven. Weeks is a very odd translation. Some of your more current translations say 70 sevens, which is a much better translation. But since there are 7 days in a week, the King James said 70 weeks, which confused people and made them think, well, 70 weeks and there's 7 days in a week, so that'd be 490 days. And they're in there trying to figure out what's going to happen in 490 days. Well, that's not what it said in the Hebrew. It said, remember that he's talking about years. We've been here for 70 years. Please deliver us. We've been here for 70 years. Gabriel comes and says, 70 sevens are determined now for your people. He's now going to give them the next piece. I gave Jeremiah the first piece, which is 70 years in Babylon. I'm now going to give you the next piece, which is 490 years. 70 sevens are determined now. Now, by the way, notice that God does not deal in abstractions. God shows up and says, we're going to deal with math, because you can't mess with math. A number is a number, and seven is seven, and one is two, no matter where you go. Right? So he says, okay, 490 years are now determined. Now look at where they're determined. This is very, very important. Verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon your people, Daniel, and upon your holy city. Who are Daniel's people? Israel, the Jews. It's nobody else. Daniel's people are Israel. Who was he just praying for? Israel. When he just said, we have sinned. Israel. We who have the prophets and the forefathers. Israel. We who have the law of Moses. Israel. We who worshiped you in Jerusalem. Israel. There's nobody else he's talking about here. So the angel comes and says, 490 years are determined on your people and your holy city. Now, what's the holy city?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem, yes.
Quick question.
Sure.
This 490 thing, what is the significance in saying 70, what
was it? 77s.
Okay, so yeah. What is the point in saying that, where back when he was talking to Abraham, he very specifically came out and said,
400.
We will be enslaved for 400 years.
Right.
So why
right.
not just say 490 years?
You know, there's all sorts of theories about that. I think it's because he had determined 70 years in Jeremiah. And seven is the number of completeness all the way through the Bible. And so he said, okay, I've done 70 years, and you want to know more? Well, then I will give you 70 years times seven, the complete picture. And what you are going to find in a minute, by the way, is when the 490 years are up, it is complete. So if you take Jeremiah 70, which is what he's already dealing with, and he says, okay, 70 times 7. And when those run, it's all finished. It's complete. Christ is back. The final kingdom comes. Ta-da. To me, that's the most satisfying explanation for why he did it that way. Instead of just saying 490, he wanted them to understand the completeness of it, the 7 of it. The Bible doesn't say, you know, this is why, but he did do it, so there's clearly a function to it. You know? Okay, now, get this. Verse 24. 70 sevens are determined upon your people, Israel, upon your holy city, Jerusalem. Here's what has to happen during these 490 years. He's now going to list 6 things that have to happen during this 490 years. And the 490 years are not over until these 6 things happen. And by the way, these 6 things have to happen to Israel and Jerusalem. Have I said anything yet that isn't in the Bible? Okay, I'm just making sure you guys are checking me all the way along here. 70 sevens are determined against Jerusalem and Daniel's people. And during those 490 years, these 6 things have to happen. If these 6 things have not happened, the 490 years aren't over. Got it? Okay, here we go. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Number one, to finish the transgression. To finish the rebellion. Remember what he was just praying? We have transgressed against you. We have sinned. We have rebelled against you. Israel, we have rebelled against your holy law. We have done all that. One of the signs of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews 8 is, I will put my law in their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No man will have to teach his brother and say, know the Lord. They will all know me from the greatest to the least. Has that happened in Israel yet? Well, then the transgression and the finishing of the transgression hasn't happened yet. The rebellion and the transgression of Israel against their God has to be finished, or the 490 years aren't up. Number two, to make an end of sins. And what that means is, yes, an end, a cleaning of sin in Israel. There is no more sin in Israel. Can you say with the bus that blew up today over in Israel, are we willing to say there's no more sin going on in Jerusalem right now? Well, then your 490 years ain't up. Number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, Christ did that on the cross. I have no qualm with that one. If people want to say, well, that one's fulfilled, that was fulfilled right there, I will say, yes, that was fulfilled during the 490 years, because I'm about to show you where the gap is. And before the gap happened, Jesus did die for the iniquities of Israel. Yeah, okay, I got no problem with that one. To make reconciliation for iniquity, number four, and to bring in everlasting righteousness in Israel and Jerusalem. What do you think? No, we don't have a shot at that one yet, do we? No. If that hasn't happened yet, the 490 years ain't up yet. To seal up the vision and the prophecy. In other words, all the prophecy of Scripture, all the prophecy concerning Israel and Jerusalem will finally be completed and sealed up. Has that happened? If you can find a single scripture anywhere in the Bible concerning Israel that hasn't taken place yet, like the rejoining of Israel and Judah and them coming back to Jerusalem to set up the kingdom, if that hasn't happened, the 490 years aren't up yet. Still with me? There's one more. And to anoint the most holy. I will tell you right now, that's an odd translation. It's the holiest place, the Holy of Holies in Israel. The temple that will be built where the final Holy of Holies will be built. And until the final Holy of Holies is here on planet Earth, where Jesus is the high priest entering in on behalf of his people, the 490 years aren't up. So we got a problem here. You got to ask, well then, when did the 490 years start if it ends with Jesus coming back and accomplishing these six things? Well, I'm going to tell you now and prove it to you next week. It starts with a decree from Artaxerxes, who I mentioned last week, who is a Persian king. And the 490 years starts ticking. And then there's the gap. We're living in the gap. Now Daniel will say what I just said. Just so you know, I'm not making anything up. Here it is. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand this, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, from a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, its walls and its city and all of Jerusalem, not just the temple. Cyrus let them go back and rebuild the temple. Artaxerxes let them go back and rebuild the walls and rebuild Jerusalem, not just the temple. He said, now know this, that from the going forth of a commandment to rebuild and restore and to build Jerusalem until Jesus, Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 70 and 2 weeks. Somebody do the math. 70, how many is that? 70. What's a score?
20.
20. What's 70?
60.
60. So 70 and 2 would be?
62.
Plus 7?
69.
69. But how many weeks of years are we dealing with?
70.
We're dealing with 70 weeks of years, and he just said, from the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 69 of those weeks of years. You with me still? Now watch this. From the decree, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 70 and 2 weeks, a total of 69, the streets will be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. That happened during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah when they had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. Verse 26, after that 70 and 2 weeks, then shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Wow. How did Daniel know that? Not only that Messiah would come, and when he would come, but at the end of 69 weeks of years, Messiah would be cut off, but not for anything he did. That he would be cut off for his people. And by the way, in your Bible, where it says, but not for himself, draw a line right after that word, because that's where the gap falls in. Jesus died, and the 490 years... stop ticking. 69 weeks of years right up till Jesus, and then boom, Messiah was cut off but not for himself. The time of the Gentiles began. And we are living in that time of grace of the time of the Gentiles right now. And then you go, but wait, but where's my week? Where's my last week? There's one more week out here. I got 7 years coming still somewhere. Daniel answers it. And the people of the prince that shall come after Messiah's been cut off shall destroy the city of Jerusalem that was rebuilt, and he will destroy the sanctuary, and the end thereof will be with a flood and a sudden destruction, and unto the end a war of desolation are determined. And he, that prince that shall come, who I will tell you now is the little horn, the Antichrist, he will confirm the covenant. What covenant? He will confirm that covenant of rebuilding the temple. Remember Artaxerxes? Rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem. Remember all that? What do they want over in Israel right now? They want somebody to let them rebuild their temple. We just want to rebuild the city. We just want to possess Jerusalem and rebuild our temple. That's what we want. So he said there's a man coming after Messiah's been cut off. There is a man coming who is going to reestablish that Artaxerxes covenant and going to let you rebuild the streets and rebuild the temple. But the end of that man will be a desolation, and wars are determined. And look at the end of it. He will make that covenant with many for 1 week. Oh, there's my other week. There's my 70th week. All 70 are accounted for. But how do I know that week hasn't happened yet? Look what happens in that week. And in the middle of the week, that little horn, the Antichrist, will cause the sacrifice and the oblation that's taking place there in the temple to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make the temple in Jerusalem desolate, even until the consummation, the end of all things, and the end of all things being determined shall be poured out upon that desolation. Well, has the end of all things come? The ultimate consummation of all things? No. Well, then that 70th week hasn't happened. The Antichrist hasn't shown up. The temple hasn't been rebuilt. Jerusalem's trying to be rebuilt. There's all this stuff that has to happen. So here's the big picture. I'll give you the summation of the big picture. We'll call it a night. Daniel's praying to God and saying, look, I've got Jeremiah in front of me. You said we'd be here 70 years. So God, you're a righteous God. Do what you said you're going to do. And the angel Gabriel shows up and says, not just this 70 that you're in right now, but understand, I'm going to tell you the completion of the 70s that have to do with your people and your city, Israel and Jerusalem. 490 years have been specifically determined on your city and your people. During those 490 years, these six things are going to be accomplished. And then he said, but after 69 of those sevens, you're going to have a benchmark that can't be missed because Messiah is going to die. Then what happens? The gap. Then he says, a prince is coming. And when that prince comes, that last week of years is determined. And all that stuff, those six things that have to be accomplished, all that stuff is going to happen. And God is going to come back in vengeance. And there's going to be wars. And a desolation is determined. And all of that is going to happen. And then he's going to tell us in the weeks to come. There's so much to say. If you all could stay here for like 10 hours, I could do some Daniel damage here. But, huh? Some Daniel damage? Did you like that phrase? He's going to tell us about all these kingdoms that have happened in the past and the kingdom that's coming in the future. And we're going to learn more about this little horn character and about this 70th week. And you're going to find out that the 70th week consummates with the return of Christ. So if we haven't seen Christ come back yet, we haven't seen the 70th week yet. Because Christ comes back to finish up the 70th week and wipe out the Antichrist. We haven't seen any of that yet. That's all to come. So anyway, I don't want to keep you much later, but there's the big overview of the 70 weeks. And now I'm going to fill in the blanks. Over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to fill in the blanks for you. You had to have the 70 weeks to start with. And now I can start filling in the blanks of the 70 weeks to give you the details so that you understand what's coming up. By the way, now when you look at the book of Revelation and you see that he makes a peace pact and a deal and that he deals peacefully with them for 42 months, a time, times, and half a times, 1,260 days. Those all equal 3.5 years. Daniel said he will make a 7-year peace pact with everybody, and in the middle of the week, he'll cut it off. The book of Revelation picks up and says, let's talk about that 7 years. And 3.5 years into it, he cuts it off. The book of Revelation you can't understand until you understand that Daniel's 70th week is the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation describes all the events of the 70th week. That's how important Daniel's 70 weeks are. And that's the tribulation. And the day of the Lord is the second half of it. So there's all this stuff out there, and it's all, right there in the book. And folks don't seem to be talking about it much, and yet I really do feel that we're on the precipice of a lot of this stuff. I'm not out there writing sensationalistic books and saying, that everything that happens is necessarily a sign. But when you're reading this stuff, if you can't see it, you know, you're kind of willingly ignorant. You're kind of, it's one of the blah, 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 you know, if you don't see it. So, all right, any other questions for tonight?
Yeah, I have a question.
Okay.
Verse 26.
Yeah.
My Bible says, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off.
Right, because he said first there would be the seven. See where the verse ahead of it, how he broke it down? First there'd be seven, and then there would be 62 sevens for a total of 69 sevens altogether.
Okay.
So first come the seven, and then come the 62 sevens, and then Messiah's cut off. So all he's doing is giving you a chronology there. Like I said, that's a benchmark. And there's been a lot of discussion about why Daniel broke it down that way. Why he didn't just say 69 of them? Why he went with seven and then, you know, 62 of them? And so far, historically and chronologically, I've read a lot of theories, but none that have convinced me yet. What's clear is, and this is just absolutely clear, whatever else you may want to say, it is absolutely clear that at the end of 69 weeks, Messiah is cut off. Right? So no matter what else you say, when Jesus died 69 of those weeks, we're finished. According to Daniel, 69 of those weeks were done when Messiah died. The problem is you have this other week hanging out there. And there's nowhere in history to find the completion of that week. And the more you read about the characteristics of that week, the more difficult it is to find it anywhere in history. Yeah?
Of course, there is people that try to explain it. Who's the Roman?
They try to say that Titus coming in, there are some people who fudge the numbers a little bit. I'm going to show you the numbers next week and show you that from the time of Artaxerxes to the day of Jesus riding in on his triumphal entry is exactly 69 weeks of years to the day. Sir Robert Anderson figured that one out in the late 1890s and, you know, just sat down one day and did the math. You know, once archaeology had dug up the date and they knew when Artaxerxes' decree was, he just started doing the math. And he got done and said, well, look at that. Right to Christ being cut off, who would have guessed? So there are people who mess with the numbers a little bit and try to say that Jesus is the prince that would come that cut off the oblation in the middle of the week, and that when he died, you know, that got rid of the Jews' sacrifices and stuff, and that's the cutoff in the middle of the week. And so they really only see a 3.5-year thing after that, and then they say that it's Titus in 70 AD, and that's the close of it all. But none of that works mathematically. Once Daniel has said 69 weeks a year and then Messiah is cut off, you know that when Messiah was cut off, 69 of those weeks of years are gone. There's no other way to say that.
Yeah.
But the problem is you have this other week out here somewhere. You got seven more years you got to deal with, and you open up the book of Revelation and starts talking about 7 years. Well, you know, how obvious do you want it? Okay? Good. That's it for tonight.